2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to complete chapter 2 today as we've been working through verse by verse through 2 Timothy. And so we're in this I Disciple series, and basically it just means I am a disciple who is growing in the and following Christ, but I also want to influence others to become growing disciples. And so we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 22, picking up where we left off last week. If you don't have a Bible with you, pick up the red Bible in the pew rack right in front of you, and you can turn to page 996. Last week we began this thought as he's focusing on the kind of person that God uses. So I wanted to tag an additional phrase to that to help you kind of get a perspective of what these final verses in this chapter mean. What kind of person does God use? And what kind of person does God use to help others? He really gets to the point of the matter of that your growth in Christ, your being made a clean vessel. He was talking about vessels last week, honorable and dishonorable. Your position of being holy and set apart for the things of God are not just for you. It's not just so you could be displayed for God's glory, but that you would actually be used of God for the benefit of others, to draw closer to Him. We don't have positions as believers going, well, look at me, how awesome I am. Would you just applaud me? That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's all the world's thing. If you remember, even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, let people see your good works. But he doesn't say, let them see your good works so that they will glorify you. They'll praise you. They'll think how awesome you are. No, when you do what God has called you to do, in a way God has called you to do it, let people see your good works, and then they will glorify your Father in heaven. It's as if you see a beautiful painting when you go to the museum. You go, this is an amazing painting. The painter must be incredibly gifted. When we see a magnificent building, we may go, wow, look at the structure of that. There was somebody in their mind who knew how to develop and design that. When we are used properly by the Lord Jesus Christ, when people see the beauty he has created, it doesn't bring praise to us. It brings praise to the one who made us, the one who shaped us, the one who gave us the color, the one who gave us the ability, the one who gave us the glory that displays upon him. It's somewhat like, you ever been on a clear night seeing the brightness of the moon? And maybe it lights your way, or maybe you're just out enjoying it. Oh, look at the glory of the glow of the moon. But you know that moon doesn't have any light that it produces. It can only position itself in the light of the sun and reflect back to the world what the sun has shown on it. That we can be like the moon. The best we can be is as the moon. We can't produce any illumination, but what we can do is just align ourselves so directly into the light of the Son of God that he would shine upon us, and then we reflect back to the world in a very clear way. This is what God can do with us. And so as we look at these passages today and being a vessel, and then he changes the term in the passage to servant, doulos, actually slave. How do we serve others as we grow closer to God? Because that really is the theme, that it's not just being a disciple, it's helping others to grow and be like a disciple, especially those who have gone wayward, those who are troubled, those who are struggling, maybe even running the wrong way. Let me read this passage in its entirety, and I want to walk back through it with you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 22. It says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, just prior to this, we were looking at verse 20 and 21, and you might want to look back up there, but I want you to see he's talking about a house and talking about the vessels in the house. This is leading me to believe he has a specific frame of people he's talking about. If it's talking about a house and the Lord over the house, it's really talking about God and his church. There are applications even in this passage about how we interact with the entire world, but I think that the focus is much more narrow here. To say, yes, we ought to be evangelizing the world. Yes, we ought to be helping other people in the world. But you know what? Sometimes you just have to clean your own house. And there are some even within the home, the body of Christ, that are struggling. And how we relate with one another, how we encourage one another, how we lift each other up makes a big difference. And so as we see these words, and I know there'll be applications of some lost neighbor or lost friend or lost relative that you're thinking of, in here, it's thinking about those who have called Christ their Lord, but they are not necessarily following him. They are not presenting themselves in a way that would be a clean vessel, an honorable vessel. No, they're in a position more because of their life and their choices and their attitude. They're more dishonorable in this stage of life. And so we as believers, regardless of where we are in the various stage of our journey, and sometimes you're growing and pursuing the right things, and then you get bombarded by life, and then you get distracted. I don't know where you are today, but I want you to consider where you ought to be and how God may use your pursuits of him to actually draw back those who are struggling in the body of Christ today, that they may draw closer to God because of what they see in your life. There are a few things I think you need to be known for, and I'm going to just walk through the passage with that kind of concept. All right, number one, I want you to see, you need to be known for what you flee from. You need to be known for what you flee from. So he starts in verse 22, so he says, so flee youthful passions, youthful lust, it'll say in some translations. This is not necessarily to be understood about sexual perversion or sexual sins, but it's really about a self-assertion, a self-indulgence, a selfish ambition in your life, headstrong obstinacy and arrogance. John Stott, a theologian, calls this the wayward impulses of youth. We've all been there, and these passions are most noticed in younger people, but it is not limited to younger people. That sometimes even in people in 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, where they're still passionately pursuing youthful lust, youthful passions that are not the direction of the Lord. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we'll put it up on the screen. I like how it characterizes the only three things that Satan uses to try to lure us away. Three categories. He's not any more creative than this. But with these three categories, he has taken down millions. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the passions of the youth. These are the things that draw us to the things that tempt us to our downfall. If you think back in the time of Adam and Eve, when Satan appeared really to Eve, who was there speaking with the serpent, and Adam's standing right there, but he is the silent partner in this. He should have been speaking up as the husband, as the protector of his bride, but he chooses to say nothing. And so she interacts with the serpent. And what does he do? He tempts her with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, look at how great this looks. Isn't this a wonderful, beautiful fruit? Oh, absolutely. Oh, and if you were to eat it, oh, it will satisfy you like no other fruit of the garden. And likewise, when you eat it, you have much to be prideful about because you'll be just like God. You'll have all the wisdom. See, not only will you have something good to look at, you'll have something good to feel and something to be that's much different. Satan comes along when Jesus was in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. And Satan comes along with the same three temptations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. With Jesus, he says, why don't you command these stones to become loaves of bread? You know, the lust of the flesh, you are starving, Jesus. Certainly you want some bread. And Jesus answers him, obviously, that man does not live by bread alone. He knew Satan's temptations, and this was not what he was going to give into. Yeah, but what about the lust of the eyes? He takes him up to a very high mountain and showed him how the kingdoms of the world, he said, all this can be yours. And I just kind of chuckle when I read that. It already is his. It's kind of like me taking you to the Golden Gate Bridge. So I'll sell it to you. You know, look, I don't own it. Satan didn't own it. Jesus actually owned it all. But he's like, look at all the beauty here, and you could have it all. And then the pride of life. He says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself down? For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. You're so important. He won't let you fall. I mean, be prideful about this. These three temptations are the very temptations that marketers use to get your attention. You know, if you could just buy this and eat this, consume this, oh, you'll feel so good. Oh, if you could just have this in your life, you'll look so good. You'll be just eye candy for the world. Oh, if you'll buy this, if you'll do this, if you'll have this position, well, you'll be the envy of the world. You'll have so much to boast about. You know, with every commercial that you watch, you ought to just do this next time. You just determine, are they selling me the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life? There's not anything new under the sun. But if Satan can get your attention in just one of those, he can draw you down. And every one of us have been guilty to give in to the temptation of all three of these at times. In our times of weakness, when we feel like I'm nobody, and somebody comes along and says, but you could be somebody if you do this, or if you just buy this, or you just hang out with this particular group, or if you would just have this, then all of a sudden your body will be exactly what you desire it to be. All of these things that are thrown out there. And he says, these are the things you need to flee from. You need to have a proper perspective. There are things that without wisdom, you'll fall into, and you'll find out that all the promises the world gives you, it promises more than it can deliver, and it never satisfy forever. You think about Moses. Remember Moses was the little baby who went into the basket and went down the Nile River? In his current position, before he was put in that little basket, he was living with a family where they were going to kill, but the Egyptians were going to kill him. Every baby, Hebrew baby boy, was going to be murdered. So the best hope they had was to put him in a basket and just pray that the Lord would take care of him. Well, the Lord did take care of him, and he went from poverty all of a sudden to be picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised to be the prince, in a sense. I mean, he was like the son of Pharaoh. Now, you can imagine going from a position of almost being murdered and from poverty as a slave to second in command in the kingdom. Moses was living high. He had all the wealth, all the education. I mean, Egypt was the premier place of the world at that time. He had it all. I love in Hebrews, it gives us an insight into his mind. He knew that all of Egypt gave all the pleasures that everybody in the world would seek. All the education The pride of life was found there. The lust of the eyes were at his disposal. Anything he wanted to consume was whatever he asked for, and it would be brought to him. And then it says in Hebrews, and having all that, he knew it was good and pleasurable, but only for a season. And he was willing to walk away from that and become who he was created to be. He was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. He was one who was going to be provided by God and not by the things of the world. And he became the rescuer, the deliverer. He was willing to walk away from whatever the world had in order, he didn't know it at the time, but he walked away from all of that, and he ended up becoming the rescuer of millions of Hebrew people from their slavery. I think of this in this context, that God's asking you to not trust in the world, to flee from that. Trust in him and see what God might do with you, not only for your benefit, but for the benefit of many. Because God is in control. So you flee from the youthful passions. Are you known for what you're walking away from? Once in a while, you'll hear about people who walk away from million-dollar contracts because they believe they have a greater purpose and a higher passion for their family, for God, for other pursuits. I want you to see number two as this verse in verse 22 continues on. Be known for what you follow after. See, it's not about what you just walk away from, but what are you walking towards? And not just walking towards, what are you pursuing passionately? It says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This pursuit is what are you aiming at? What are you running towards? And then he gives you four essential marks of a Christian. I love how in this passage, when you're pursuing, you don't have to pursue these things alone. When you're in the context of the body of Christ and you're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, you do that in the company of those who also are called of the Lord and have a pure heart. If bad company ruins good morals, as the Bible says, then good company must strengthen your heart and resolve towards the things of God. This verb here for pursuit means to run after, to aim at, to chase down, as in war or in hunting. That's not a passive position. That's a, I want this and I desire it with all my heart. Metaphorically, the verb is used to portray a Christian's pursuit of the will of God. Under the illustration of a chariot race, in another context, Paul describes himself as straining towards with eagerness. And he even adds in Philippians chapter 3, I press on, I pursue the goal that's set before me. In this passage, the Christian is urged to pursue or to be in hot pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Let me just walk through these for a moment. Righteousness. It's to run away from sin and to run towards God's standard for your life. What is God's right living for my life? If there's ever confusion, I like how Psalm 119 verse 9 questions it. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? I mean, how can I be righteous? How can I live in a right standard? By guarding it according to your word. When you lack wisdom, you ask God, and God most often will tell you, I've already told you in the scriptures, meditate upon these things. These are the things that will show you the right standard of living that gives you the most joy and the most wisdom. When we get into the word actually gets into us, and it begins to shape us in ways we never would have thought. He goes from righteousness to faith. And I don't want us to be confused about faith. This is not the faith that we have in God. That certainly is understood. This could be more rightly translated faithfulness. Because this is about our response to what God has done for us. So not only do we have faith in God, but we ought to have faithfulness for God, which is a consistency, which is something that can be counted on. It's less just about faith, that's assumed, but it's about how are we going to live day in and day out. It's the same word used in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, where the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, steady, consistent, reliable, to be counted on, enduring. Lord, help us to be known for what we follow after, and we want to follow after righteousness, and we want to follow after faithfulness. When there are those who are struggling, and it's more like an up and down, up and down, up and down, you know, one of the most stable things you're looking for is somebody who seems to be faithful all the time. Not in a prideful way, but just, man, they're steady. Because when they want to come back to God, they know who to go to. Because it's even keel, always the same. Love is the third word here that we're following after. Agape is the word in Greek, which is an unconditional love, a selfless love. Loving those who even go wayward. Loving those who are difficult. Loving those who are divisive. Loving those who never agree with you, nor are they willing to work well with others. Loving those who it is just a struggle at times. Who in your life do you need to love, even though they may not always be lovable? In this, as Paul is pressing upon young Timothy in the congregation there, you're going to be fleeing youthful passions, but you're going to be pursuing righteousness, faithfulness, love, even loving those who seem in the body of Christ to be wayward and unlovable. You still love them, even when they don't respond well to you, because one day the Lord may grant them repentance, and they'll see the faith that you have had and the love that you've consistently given, and it'll be one of the catalysts that brings them back. The last one is peace, the serenity, a tranquility, an absence of conflict or war. These are some of the things that we ought to be known for, that we're following after. In verse 23, he begins his third thought here, is to be known for what you wisely avoid. Certainly we're avoiding those things we've already mentioned. We're fleeing from the youthful passions and sins that Satan wants to tempt us with. But here's some things we just avoid that take place. You know it's taking place, but you don't want to just jump into the middle of the fray. It says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that these breed quarrels. And quarrels actually benefit no one. I know this is how our society works, by the way. You know, you can't watch any politics on TV because they've got people who just want to argue with each other and jump over each other. And sometimes we take that concept into the church, into a Sunday school class, into a conversation among believers in a family, and we're just talking over one another, thinking if we argue louder, they're going to believe us and listen to us and come along. How many of you have ever been convinced in a loud argument that you were wrong? And even if you were in the middle of the argument convinced, did you admit it at the time? No. Paul's warning us, you ought to be known for what you wisely avoid. Verse 24, he goes on, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. A wise follower of Jesus cultivates a sense of what and when to avoid something. Some topics and questions can be foolish or stupid. Foolish in the Greek is moros. You could imagine what word we get from that. Moron. You don't want to be a moron. You don't want to just jump into arguments for argument's sake. when there's not going to be much value in that. It doesn't mean that there can't be some good disagreements and discussions through that. I like when there can be a settle down of emotion and just talk about subjects. That needs to happen. But here it's talking about when it's just throwing out ignorant arguments and it's just for heightened emotionalism and debate. The result of engaging in discussion about these foolish arguments, or at that time would only stir up a fight, these are not worth embracing. It's like arguing with a drunk person. You ever done that? Even in my field of work, I have had drunk people try to argue with me about things. You know, they can't even stand up. They can't even speak a complete sentence without slurring, but somehow they want to fight, they want to debate about something, and I'm like, where's the win in this? There's no win. There's no value. Even if you were to win the argument, they wouldn't remember it the day after. See, Paul was not prohibiting intelligent, probing theological discussion, but this useless wrangling over obscure questions that divide and confuse. We must, as followers of Jesus, cultivate a judgment that can distinguish when it is right to avoid and when we should actually engage. You know, for nearly 30 years of ministry, I've had all kinds of people come up to me and both in a church setting and outside in the world where people want to debate and argue and fuss about things. And there are a lot of preference issues, but I want to just read you a list of things that, as I recalled them when I was writing my notes, things that were theological in nature they wanted to debate. And they were unending. They were heightened in their emotion. They were basically saying, I'm a heretic if I didn't agree with them. And not only would they do this with me, they would do it with multiple people. So over 30 years, I've had people who want to debate what day is proper to worship and why everybody's going to hell if they don't agree with the individual. What time to worship. And they would show you in the scriptures based on their best understanding, and if you only pick out every third letter of every 17th word, you can figure it all out, that, you know, times of worship are supposed to be at this time and that time, and if you don't meet at that specific time, then you are in theological error. How often we should worship. Where to worship. One individual said buildings are not in the New Testament, so therefore you can only worship in homes. How dare you worship in a building? Who is allowed to worship together? I've had those who argue and are very divisive about how gender should be separated for worship, how race should be separated for worship, how age division should take place in every setting of the body. There have been people who, this wouldn't happen just a few years ago, actually, that a church without a choir is not a true biblical church, for God commands a choir in every congregation. I know some of you want to say amen right now. Now, I believe choirs can be a great benefit to the church, but this individual who was very loud and obnoxious with me in a very public setting said there was a choir when Jesus was being announced to the shepherds. There's a choir in Revelation in heaven. Therefore, it is biblically commanded that every church service have a choir. And if you're not going to have a choir, I'm leaving. I did not engage in the debate, though I would love to discuss. Which Bible translation must be used? Among us today, I bet there are probably 5 different translations being used, and they're out of hundreds available. Which one's the right one? I always say the one you're using. The one you're not using is of no value. What clothes are appropriate for Sunday morning or Sunday night? The one and only way to disciple others. This has come up many times over 30 years. There's only one way to disciple others. And it's always that person's way. How about there's only one and only way to preach. This is always fascinating to me, because if you've been having different pastors at this church, different pastors at every church, perhaps you watched pastors on television, you listened on the radio, there are no two pastors alike. Would you agree? Some of them are similar in maybe their styles, but you know, truth through a personality is called preaching. It's God's truth, but it comes through the personality, the person that God has called to preach. And so it's different what you get. Sometimes you get different truths. Sometimes you get the same truth, but it just comes out differently. And but I've had on too many occasions, you know, there's only one way to preach, and it's always the person who tells me that who thinks they're the only person who knows how to do it. And I've never had anybody who actually preaches say this. I've only had people who don't preach, who think they ought to be the one preaching, tell me that there's only one way to do it, and it's their way. I say, go get you a pulpit, man. Just try it out. You know, when you're a little sick, you just kind of give it as you want. All right. Who should I listen to? This has been a debate over the years in biblical debates. People come up with theological reasons. Who should I, as the pastor, listen to? One individual told me, most members and even elders don't have the insight and understanding on the truth. Therefore, the particular person speaking to me at that moment is the only one I should listen to because they have an insight that nobody else does. I usually tell those people the door is right there. But those are just some, and it goes on and on and on. Things that take place, and that people who want to stir up controversy, people who want to have one particular bent that promotes. Remember, one man sat across the table from me this 15 years ago or more, and he said, "You need to be preaching on this because it's the only way." And I thought that Jesus said he is the only way. And everything he said had nothing to do with Jesus. It had to do with their style of doing something that they do within their home. I thought, what you're doing is fine, but I'm not calling people into sin who don't do it your way. He said, we're going to leave the church if you don't change it. I said, well, I'll pray for the next church. Because you know what I preach? The Bible. I don't always get it right. I'm still studying and learning, and that's why you need to be like Bereans in the book of Acts, that they will take, you know, what was being said, and they'll evaluate it and see if what I say is true. That's what you need to do. You're accountable to God, just as I am accountable to God by what we teach and what we believe. But listen, I am under the authority of Christ, and the Word of God compels me to speak what is here. And I'll never change from that. So I want to avoid often the foolish, ignorant controversies that lead nowhere. I want to be a servant of the Lord, as you can be known, wisely avoiding things that just bring no value. You know, you never are persuasive when you are abrasive. The solution to dealing with such ignorance and strife is actually being confident in what you do affirm and what you believe. And that leads me to the final portion here when it says, and this is number four, be known for what you confidently affirm. If you're known for what you wisely avoid, well, what do you confidently affirm? There are right times to speak truth, and there are certain ways to do that. And I want you to notice what it says here. It says you're going to be kind to everyone. You mean the guy shouting you down saying you're a heretic because you don't teach X, Y, and Z? Yes, even affirm people. Now, there's a big difference between affirming a person and affirming their bad attitude or their sin. And I wish we could be very clear about this when we're dealing with people of all kinds of different strata, that we need to love people. We need to affirm them as a child of God. But we do not need to affirm the things that they do, the things that they say. And so you need to be confident and affirm them. But here it leads down. You're kind to everyone, but go to the next portion. It says to be able to teach. Now, some of you will look at that and go, well, that's just for preachers. No, it has nothing to do with preachers. Are you able to communicate affirming the truth of God's word and sharing it in a way that is understandable and leaves them amazed with the God who wrote that truth? If people walk away amazed by your intellect, you've failed. If they go, wow, I didn't understand half of that, but boy, is he or she smart. Who cares? Our position as believers, we need to be known for what we confidently affirm. And if we display the truth of God and let them grapple with that and they walk away amazed at how God is, then we've done the right thing in being a disciple who makes disciples. Let them walk away with a relationship with the Lord in a stronger way, a stronger trust in the Word of God. Be kind to everyone, able to teach. What else do you need to affirm? You need to affirm the Lord who works in his timing. It says patiently enduring evil. I know sometimes you lose your patience when there are those who are just constant dripping, like, you know, this constant drip, 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 or this nagging at the side, or somebody who's always stirring up something in your class or a small group, or maybe in your family they're a believer, but they're always on the opposite end of everything. It says we need to be patient. If we're kind to them, able to communicate the truth in the right way, and then patiently enduring all the evil they may be throwing at you or the way they're living. Well, how can they do that? I mean, there's a proper way to do church discipline, and that's another subject. But I want you to, as a believer, how are you interacting with those who are in the body, but boy, acting like they're not? Or they're running a different direction. Can you be kind to them? Can you still speak truth to them confidently? And can you be patient with them, even enduring what they may throw at you? Affirm the Lord who works in his timing. You cannot rush people's change. People will reject you, revile you. They will lie about you. They will criticize you behind your back. They'll berate you. They'll denounce you in public. But you stay strong, pursuing what matters and affirming what is true. And then he says in verse 25, in what we're affirming, correcting his opponents with, what does it say in your translation? Gentleness. This is one of the most struggles for me. I can avoid at times and I can speak truth, but boy, when I've got to correct someone with gentleness. When in times that you know you are correct according to God's word and you attempt to correct the person in error, it can be a challenge. You must do this with gentleness. Gentleness displays humility. Gentleness displays courtesy and considerateness on their behalf. It's the opposite of being brash, haughty, or rude. How can we love someone else and even speak truth to them in a gentle way? It doesn't mean that they will believe you. It doesn't mean that they'll accept it. But, you know, as a believer, there are times we must engage and we must speak the truth on someone's behalf. Because the word of God is like a sword that cuts right in the marrow. It will. The Spirit of God works his best work when we just present not our opinion and not just be a talking head, but when we just give them the word, even in gentleness. Because see, the Spirit of God can go where we cannot. When the Spirit of God who lives within that person is in their heart at night and they've heard the word of God that you presented to them in the middle of the night, maybe 4 o'clock in the morning and nobody else is around, the Spirit may do his best work in the individual's heart and mind. If you'll just be gentle enough to carry that truth over the bridge. So here's how I'd like to conclude. And number 5, I don't want to leave out verse 25 and 26. You need to be known for how God used you to restore others. What? I'm not restoring anybody. I don't know what to do. When you live out these 4 principles at the beginning of what you're known for, you'll be known for how God used you to restore others. Look at the rest of this verse. It says, for God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them or leading to a knowledge of the truth, that what you've done in the lives of others, God may be so gracious to grant them repentance, to change their heart, to change their mind, and draw them back to himself. In verse 26, and they may come to their senses. I love that. They might be outside their mind, but your gentleness and love and truth speaking, God will use where they will come to their senses, and all of a sudden they'll see clearly. You can't change anybody's heart or mind, but God can. You cannot change someone's conscience, but the Holy Spirit can. You cannot loosen the grip of the devil on them, but God can. You know, in two portions of Scripture that I find that they use the same type of phrasing about they may come to their senses. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, there was Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps you remember some of his story, but in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, he was getting pretty haughty about, look at my kingdom, and look at all that I've done, and look how awesome I am. There is nobody or nothing higher than me. Well, God took his mind, and he began to live like an animal out in the wilderness. He crawled around on all fours for years, and then, after living in his own depraved state, God showed grace to him and opened his mind to bring him back. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. That's when we know someone who is wayward from the Lord really is coming back to God, when they realize that God is the Most High and that they want to surrender to him and live the life that they have already professed to have wanted, but now they're coming back. Well, that was the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament, certainly you know about the prodigal son. No greater story. This boy who was a son, he knew the father well, but he wanted to go in his own direction. And he goes out and he lives the life that he desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, until the money ran out. And while he's slopping with the pigs, it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, but then he came to himself. He came to his senses. He goes, why am I here when I could be in the presence of my Father? Even as just a servant, I want to go back. Brothers and sisters, you may be one of these, or you may know of one. Who is it that may be like a Nebuchadnezzar? Who is it that may be like a prodigal? Who is it that just may be on the divided end of things, and they just need a believer who is faithful, who is righteous, who is loving, who is gentle, who is peaceful, willing to step into their life and love them back to the kingdom. May the Lord grant a person or persons to your own mind and heart, and may you use 2019 effectively for God's glory and that person's good. Let's pray together and sing our final song. Father, thank you for your grace to us, and I'm thankful that you don't give up on us. Father, every one of us have the same propensity to fall into temptation and sin. We may look at others who say they proclaim Christ and now they've fallen out of fellowship with the church, or maybe they just let life distract them and overwhelm them. And we may look at them and go, well, goodness, at least I'm not like them. Oh, help us to not be prideful Pharisees. Let us be brokenhearted brothers and sisters in Christ who desire to pursue righteousness and faithfulness and love and peace, so that we can interact with people in such a way that you may grant them repentance and come back into your fold. Let us be disciples who are growing and following Christ, that desire as well to make disciples for your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, I pray.